You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we will take up our narrative in just a few moments. Before we do begin reading there, I would like to just make one quick observation that is completely separate from the lesson, because of something I saw on television this afternoon. Many of you are aware of the fact that there is ongoing a battle in the schools with regard to the teaching of evolution and the teaching of what has as of late been referred to as the intelligent design argument. There are some who object to that as a means of getting religion into the teaching in the schools. One of the things that advocates of the evolutionary teaching being done exclusively in the schools is because that if we begin to teach what they refer to as religion in the matter of origins with regard to the origins of the earth and of man, that what we're going to be doing is giving short shrift to our children with regard to scientific education. In other words, they're going to fall behind because they're going to be studying fairy tales instead of studying hard science. And as a result of that, they're going to be in some way impacted negatively with regard to their ability to compete in society, compete in the world as the future goes on. Well, I was listening on the news today. There was an audio of Apollo 8, which I'm not exactly sure. They didn't say what the year was and didn't take the time to look it up, but it was sometime in the mid-60s. So I was a small child at that time. And it was near Christmas time that that they were on their particular journey. And it was the first time that men have ever orbited the moon. And as these three astronauts successfully made their orbit of the moon, they sent back a transmission to Earth. And it began with something along these lines, said to all of the men on planet Earth, the astronauts of Apollo 8 have a message for you. And then what they did was quote the book of Genesis. They read through the entire first chapter of the book of Genesis, read the creation account, and affirmed their faith and their belief in God as creator. And I thought that was an interesting thing, that some of the scientists, these by no means were the brains behind the operation, they were the pilots, although they most assuredly were scientists themselves and very brilliant people. But that in every decade, every century, the 20th century, the 19th century, the 18th century, going all the way back to the first century, that some of the greatest minds in the world, minds that that led man in advances with regard to not only science, but also the arts, with regard to government and politics, with regard to the various social mores of our day, the preponderance of all of those great minds and great individuals were believers in God, and primary in their faith was a belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that they were faithful Christians, but it does indicate that the belief in God, whether it be scientifically or in any other area, is not something that precludes growth and progress. Absolutely not. And so individuals who make that claim today, they're somewhat revisionist with regard to their history and what they believe with regard to the past. And we need to keep that in mind. But I just thought that was an interesting thing, and I wanted to share it with you. It has nothing to do with the lesson. The lesson this this evening is going to deal with the text from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I want to talk a little bit about the paradox that exists between or in the concept of a suffering Savior. The Savior of mankind, He who has been victorious, and we often sing about victory in Jesus and make note of the fact that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, having reference to Romans the 8th chapter, that this is accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross. And I don't know that you could go to any other religion and find this concept of victory in defeat, as it is so clearly enunciated in the New Testament scriptures. Not only prophesied, because if you look at, for example, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, you will find prophecies concerning the necessity of His suffering, of He being bruised and having the iniquity of us all laid upon Him. I would remind you as well of the statement made by the enemies of Christ after His crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. You will remember that instructions were given by the Jews to a Roman guard to go and to set the stone in the tomb where Jesus lay and to stand guard over that tomb because they were concerned that in the middle of the night the disciples would come and steal away the body of Jesus. And as a result of that, Jesus' influence would be great and grow. As a result of that, the deception, as they refer to it, would be greater in the end than it was in the beginning. And so there is, I think, some acknowledgments on the part of the enemies of the cross of Christ that if in his prophetic words he indeed had the ability to be victorious over death, to be raised from the dead, and he predicted that resurrection on his third day, that would be a significant thing. The one who has victory over physical death and can afford that hope to his followers is one that is certainly a significant individual. And of course, as the Savior of mankind, and that being the preeminent point that we make and position that we take with regard to our Christian faith, it is indeed something that sets us apart from the rest of the world religiously. Only in the Christian faith is there an empty tomb. And so we find some paradoxes that the Apostle Paul deals with here in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, when he talks about the fact that we as Christians, as we live here on this earth, are often put at a disadvantage and also suffer as a result of our faith. And we talked a little bit about persecution, so this perhaps would be a good companion lesson for the material that we touched upon in our lesson this morning. But I would like you to read with me, beginning in verse 7, and go down through verse 15 of the text. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and going down through verse 15. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having sped through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now I want you to notice especially verses 13 and 14 of the text, and we'll use that to introduce our discussion of this text. In verses 13 and 14, you will note that we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. We know this because of the faith that we have in God and in Jesus Christ. Now there is something to be said about the nature of our faith. Individuals, when they talk about faith today, they do so often in a very demeaning way. When they talk about faith, they will set that up against, for example, science, to use the illustration we used at the beginning of our lesson. And in so doing, they will say that you are people of faith, but we are people of science, and as such, they cast aspersion on the concept of faith. They have the idea that individuals who believe in God or believe in Jesus Christ are in fact just looking for a crutch, something that will allow us to make sense of life when in reality God and Christ do not exist. But that faith that we have is based in foundation. We have to understand that faith is not something that is unreasoning, but rather something that is derived at as we have examined evidence concerning the existence of God and concerning the Messiahship of His Son Jesus. And so it is as a result of the faith that we have that we can have knowledge. And it is that knowledge, specifically with regard to God's resurrection, that gives us hope. And in that hope that after this life is over, we will have an eternity in God's presence, if found faithful, we find the victory that is in Jesus. And so it can be said that though, as earthen vessels, we are persecuted and we are encompassed and we are mistreated as we live upon this earth, And we are frail as we are in these earthen vessels. The fact remains that victory is ours. And that in death there is life. Now can you see all of the paradoxes that are contained within the context of that passage? Again, going back to the text, you start with verse 7. He said, the reason why we are earthen vessels, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, is so the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's point that out first of all. That it's in our very nature, the fact that we are fragile and that we are frail, that the victory can be seen not to be of our own accord, but rather because of God. As the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 13 said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is by the power of God that we gain the victory, not in what we ourselves have accomplished. The fact that we live in these frail bodies and the fact that we can indeed at any time lose our life because of our faith is an indication again that any victory that is ours is because of the power of God and not of ourselves. But as you read verses 8 through 11, you find a number of paradoxes that are mentioned. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, and yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. And as you look at this, what you find are basically two sides to the coin. If I were to read only the first section of those things, I think it would give a good description of what it is like to live here on earth as Christians. It tells us that we are hard pressed. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And as you look at that, you see despair. When you hear the idea of individuals that are beset upon and individuals that suffer as a result of their faith, you think of individuals who are in misery. Individuals who will finally see disappointment because their life is so difficult and so hard. And indeed, if in this life we have our hope in Christ, in this life alone, then we are to be pitied, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection from the dead, why in the world would we choose to live as Christians? We talked about the persecution that is our lot in life. And we are told that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. We look at those things that we are prohibited from engaging in. All of the various pursuits of pleasure that are present in the world are things that are not our lot. I was reading a little illustration, some of the illustrations that I look at, trying to find something for the front page of the bulletin. Turns out that they're not necessarily appropriate for that bulletin. They don't carry the right message, but sometimes you have to call out other things. And there was this message about an individual who was watching the devil, and the devil was throwing individuals into... that's a different illustration. I'm sorry. Talking to this one individual, talking to another. I apologize because that was actually funny, and I'll tell you that later at some other occasion. But in this particular illustration, there were two individuals talking, and it was a man and talking with his doctor, and he was an older man, and he asked the doctor if he's going to live to be 100 years old, and the doctor said, "Well, do you drink or smoke?" And he said, "No, I've never done that, and I never will do that." He said, "Well, do you carouse and involve yourself with immoral women and other things like that?" And he said, "Absolutely not, never have, and never will." And then he said, "Well, why would you want to live to be 100? And of course, the world thinks that way, does it not? Because that's what people want to engage in, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that is of his interest to the world. If all that there is in life is what this life affords, then what would preclude us or keep us from engaging and indulging in those various excesses of the flesh? Now, I'm not saying that's a better lifestyle than the lifestyle that we live. But I want you to understand that there is a reason, there is a purpose why we refrain from those types of immorality. Why we separated ourselves from the world. Why if we were to describe ourselves in that sense, we would consider ourselves somewhat ascetics rather than libertines when it comes to the affairs of the flesh. We refuse. We engage in intemperate choices rather than excess and doing whatever it is that we desire. And why is it that we do that? It's certainly not because of the great rewards that they receive while on this earth. And indeed, if it were that all we had to look forward to is being hard pressed on every side, of being crushed, being perplexed, of being persecuted, and always contemplating the death of the one who came to give us victory. If that were all that there was in our faith, it would certainly be a vain exercise. But then there is the other part of that. And what you finally have in this description, this contrast that is given here, is the difference between the flesh and of the spirit. The difference between the temporal and the eternal. The difference in focus upon things that are on this earth and those things that transcend this earth in eternity. And so while it can be said, indeed, that we are hard-pressed on every side, it indicates that though we are hard-pressed, we are not crushed. That though we are perplexed, and this life often causes us to question, we are certainly not in despair as we contemplate the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That though we are persecuted, we know that we are not forsaken because God is with us. And though we are struck down, we are told that we are not destroyed. Now I want to note a text now. If you will, turn with me very quickly over to Romans chapter 8. And you're right if you think Stan always does this when we talk about this subject. He goes to his favorite passage in Romans chapter 8, and that's true. But it's the one that comes to mind any time we talk about the concept of despair and the fact that the Christian does not have to despair despite what life throws at him. The message is very clear, beginning in verse 31 of the text. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Now you'll notice the primary import of those two verses is that while there is that danger that exists concerning a charge against the people of God and condemnation that comes because God indeed will judge us, that the one who would judge us and the one who would bring the charge against us is the one who loves us and who has come to die for us. And as such, though we are encompassed about, we have the victory. And so again, he states in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then ask these questions, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Notice verse 37. In all these things, in all what things? The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, the slaughter that is mentioned in verse 36. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It is not possible for the victory to be taken away from us. Again, not because of who we are, but who God is. Not because of what we accomplished, but rather what Christ accomplished. That we have this great protection and we have this guarantee of victory. Now, as you look at the text again there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he talks about all of those paradoxes and the fact that while in the flesh things seem to be so desperate, that in the end the victory is assured, he tells us why. I want you to note the language beginning there in verse 11 again. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. Now think about it for a few moments. The concept of death and the concept of life. Because encapsulated in the gospel of our Lord are both those things. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he was resurrected to life. And here is why, though they seem to be paradoxical, in fact they are not. That while it is not unreasonable that though we are hard-pressed on every side, that we are not crushed. That it is not unreasonable to continue the language of verse 9. That though we are struck down, we are not destroyed. That we are perplexed, but not in despair. And so it is as a result of what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it is precisely because, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, Jesus did die. That ignominious death on the cross at Calvary, where he was humbled and he was shamed as he hung up on that tree. that we can proclaim victory. Victory in Jesus. Why? Because He was the suffering Savior. Because He did die on the cross. He was delivered up to death to secure our redemption. God's plan was fulfilled. And you see, while men indeed acted in antagonism toward God and toward His Son in putting Him to death, He fulfilled, man fulfilled God's purpose. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. It was within the capabilities of our Lord to call down on His behalf a host of angels to protect Him and to keep Him from having to suffer that fate. But He died willingly, and He was delivered to the hands of men by the Father. And it is as a result of His death and His victory over death after 3 days that we have that hope of eternity. And so it may be a seeming paradox, but in reality, it makes the greatest of sense if you contemplate not just the physical, but the eternal. If you recognize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. Understanding the nature of sin, understanding what great sacrifice was required, that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. No, it took the blood of Jesus, the just one. God who came to earth in the form of man, giving Himself and His life willingly on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood that perfect Passover lamb could take away once for all the sins of the world. And it was accomplished because of that sacrifice. Jesus did die. Jesus shed His blood. And Jesus, through that wonderful sacrifice of Himself on the cross, He secured for us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But again, as alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if that were the end of the story, then we of all men are to be most pitied. But it is not the end of the story. Because after 3 days in the grave, Jesus was raised. It is because of His resurrection that we have that hope of life to follow. In man, having reference to Adam, all die. In Christ, the man, all are made alive. And it is because of what was accomplished in Jesus Christ that we have hope. I want you to look at a passage just a few pages before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another favorite passage of mine as it speaks of the victory of the resurrection, beginning in verse 50. I want you to notice the significance of the fact of His resurrection. And of course, in that 15th chapter, that's what the Apostle Paul is arguing. There were some at that time who were denying that there is such a thing as a resurrection. And he told them, why in the world would you want to be a Christian if there was no resurrection? And by the way, he said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And you're calling us liars because we testified that He was raised. But then he affirms Christ is risen. And as he makes that affirmation in verse 50, he makes an argument from it. He said, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, I want you to note, again, a paradox somewhat here, or at least these opposites and these contrasts that are given, very similar to what we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You have flesh and blood, and you have the spiritual. You have that which is corruptible, and you have that which is incorruptible. And so he indicates that a change must come. So the hope is not in what this life has to offer, but in the next. He said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God because He gives us the victory through Jesus. And that victory is afforded us through His resurrection from the dead. And so again, with those things in mind, read again the last couple of verses of that section. Starting with verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, having reference to the faith we have in Jesus Christ, He said, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we believe and we speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. And will present us with you. You see, there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our own resurrection. Because of the fact that the one who raised up Jesus will raise us up, it can be said that though we are hard pressed on every side, we are not crushed. Though we are perplexed, we are not in despair. Though we are persecuted, not forsaken. Though we are struck down, we are not destroyed. It is because of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, I would like you to read with me the final three verses of that fourth chapter, verses 16 through 18. He said, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And again, as I look at texts for such as Romans chapter 8, which declares we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. As I read the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where after He says that we all shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of eye, and in the latter verse, the very last verse of that 15th chapter, He said, "Therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these things." The same conclusion is given here in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. He says, we do not lose heart. There's no reason to lose heart. Because of the hope that is ours, accomplished in that resurrection from Jesus Christ. And it is certainly something to indicate faith is sufficient. Even though our outward man is indeed perishing, again a paradox, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And indeed our light affliction, verse 17, our light affliction, which is what he is describing when he talks about the fact that we are hard pressed, we are perplexed, that we are struck down. This light affliction is but for a moment. And you'll note is working for us. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Yes, we have things that we suffer here on this earth, but there is absolutely no reason to lose faith because we are not looking at the temporal. We're not looking at the here and now. We're looking at eternity. And as we look through the eyes of faith and the recognition of what God has accomplished through us, it doesn't matter what the devil may throw us here, throw at us here. The fact is that we have victory in Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 18 of the text, he said, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, rather at the things which are not seen." He said, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's where indeed our focus should be. Now I ask you the question, does it ever seem to you that this description that is given about how we are hard-pressed and how we are struck down and how we are perplexed, does that ever describe you in your life? Is that ever how you feel as you seek day by day to go on? I think that it probably can be said with all of us that we feel that way from time to time. And I would ask you, if you are at a point in your life to where you feel that you are beaten down, that life is getting the best of you, to change your focus. Not to look at the things that are seen, but rather to look through the eyes of faith at the things that are not seen. Not place your hope on the things of this earth, but rather place your hope in those things which are eternal in the heavens. And in doing that, you can come to that full realization, again, through the eyes of faith, that we have victory in Jesus Christ. That though it may seem that life is too difficult to live, that there is reserved for us not only the conquering of Christ, but that we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, completely victorious because of what Christ has accomplished in us. Brethren, there is absolutely no cause for apathy, for discouragement. There is only the cause for rejoicing and zeal as we contemplate what God through Christ has done for us. And I hope and pray that thinking about those things will be beneficial to you and will strengthen you in your faith. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and are in need of response to the gospel of our Lord. If you are a child of God and in need of encouragement in some way, perhaps you need the prayers of the congregation. You need to express sin and lie in your life and desirous of change and repentance. Whatever your need may be in that, we are certainly, as your family, desirous of uplifting you and upholding your hands and praying on your behalf. Anything we can do to assist you in that, we will certainly take advantage of the opportunity you give us. It may be that you're not a child of God, that you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and are in need of doing so tonight, so that you can begin that Christian walk. If that is the case, we certainly want to express our love for you and desire that you become obedient to the Lord's cause. Repent of your sins, confess in this Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And this great hope that we referred to this evening can be yours. Whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended at this time. And if you have that need, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?